We're very glad that we can be with you today. It's a great privilege to meet with other believers and to think about what God has said and how he's revealed himself. You know, many times people agonize over God's goodness. They get into crisis points in life and they wonder, how can God be good? Because he lets other people grossly harm other people. A man might ask, why did God allow my daughter to be murdered? Or someone might say, because of what that church leader did. My son rejected Christianity. How is that exhibiting God's goodness? How is it that he treats some people one way and seems to treat other people another way? Why does God chasten me for the tiniest faults and others prosper in the midst of wickedness? People have these kind of questions in their hearts sometimes that they wouldn't dare verbalize. And you know, there's a wrong response to these questions, and that wrong response is very common. Turn bitter toward God. But you know what that does? It only adds to self-destruction. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 33. Remember, Exodus 32 is the account of the golden calf. And God telling Moses, I'll make of you a great nation instead of them. And Moses interceding for the people. And then chapter 33, the Lord says a shocking thing. He says to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. God said, I'm going to keep my promises, but I'm not going to go up there with you, because you are so stiff-necked and so wicked that I will probably break out against you and consume you on the way. When the people heard this bad news, they mourned. No one put on these ornaments. And then it talks about Moses and his relationship to God, how Moses would speak to God face to face like a man speaks to his friend. Verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, and obviously he had found grace in his sight, show me your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people. Notice, he has found grace in his sight, and he's saying, I'm praying for grace. In other words, he realizes he needs more grace even than he had before. He has known him in a certain way, and he realizes that compared to what there is yet to be known, he has known very little, that I may know you. And so God answers that prayer and he says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. You know, some of us would have simply gone back to our brethren and said, let's have a praise session. God answered my prayer. This is going to be wonderful. But Moses has a different response. He stays in the presence of God and asks for more. He says, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. Now, where was Moses when he said that? He wasn't in the promised land. He was in the desert. In other words, he's saying, Lord, if your presence doesn't go with us, I don't even want to go to the promised land. I'm going to stay right here. For how will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people upon the face of the earth. You know, there have been lots of people who have tried to define what biblical separation from the world, and this really is what I would say probably is the most foundational statement. Biblical separation from the world is being in the presence of God. If you don't have the presence of God, it doesn't matter what you're doing and what you're not doing, you're part of the world. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. What a marvelous thing. But Moses doesn't stop for a praise session with other believers. he asked God for more. He says, please show me your glory. Now, why did Moses ask such a thing? Moses had seen the glory of God manifested in the cloud and in the fire. He had seen God's glory on Mount Sinai. In fact, Moses and 70 elders had actually seen God, it says in one passage. So what is Moses asking for anyway? You see, Moses has grown in maturity in his relationship to God to such an extent that he realizes the essence of God is not a physical manifestation. You know, a lot of people are looking for some physical thing that God will show them so that they can be impressed. And Moses is beyond that. He says, show me your glory. He had seen the physical manifestations of glory, but he wanted something far beyond that. He wanted to understand the essence of God's character that showed the glory. And you know, here's one of the wonderful things about the Bible. You keep reading and you learn more. He said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. In other words, the supreme exhibition of God's glory is his goodness. I would have never thought of it. I would have thought his glory would have been exhibited by other things. And what he says is surprising. In essence, he says, my goodness is supremely exhibited by forgiving some and not forgiving others. And then he says, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. In other words, if I would show you all my goodness in its fullness, your physical constitution couldn't stand it. It would kill you. That's how much goodness there is. Now, don't turn out the light and go to sleep like many people do when they read the Bible. Have to get to the end of the chapter. The next chapter is still part of the same story. And the Lord said to Moses, cut 2 tablets of stone like the first ones, and I'll write on these tablets the words which are on the first tablets which you broke. Get up early in the morning, go up in the mountain by yourself. So Moses did that, and then God is answering his prayer, verse 5 of chapter 34. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord God. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So how does Moses respond to this? Moses made haste, bowed his head toward the earth, and worshipped. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. In other words, if I found grace in your sight, and obviously Moses had doubly found grace in his sight, go among us, even when we fail, go among us, and pardon our iniquity. And not only that, Moses is far beyond now thinking about getting an inheritance. He's thinking about being an inheritance. Take us as your inheritance. Now, notice this portrayal of God's goodness. Both of these things that are mentioned here are very good. God has mercy on those who repent. Amazing goodness. And God has justice for those who do not. That is also amazing goodness. You see, many people stumble because they think, well, God should deal with this and this and this. Why isn't he doing that? The answer is, his goodness is dealing with it right now. I want you to turn to Psalm 92. This says a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. That's an ancient heading. That's not something that the Bible translators just put there as a nice heading for English people to read. That's a translation of Hebrew text. In other words, this heading links this psalm to the Sabbath day. And the purpose of the Old Testament Sabbath was not just idleness, doing nothing, but to celebrate with praise to God. And so you see in these first verses, there's a joyful praise to God. In verses 1 to 3, he declares, it is good to extol the Lord. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. To declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night on an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp with harmonious sound. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works! Your thoughts are very deep. You see, it's good to thank and give praise, verse 1. And the focus is his steadfast love and faithfulness, verse 2. It is so wonderful, it needs to be done both day and night. And that might be possibly referring to both the morning and evening sacrifice. He mentions some instruments there, the lute, the harp, the lyre. In other words, God is worthy of detailed, practiced praise. Incidentally, some people say, well, God just looks on the heart, and so I just sing however it comes out. You know, if you read the Psalms carefully, you wouldn't think like that. Because it talks about the kind of praise that involves things that have to take practice. I think it's a lesson that we need to learn. Verses 4 and 5. The cause for praise is, you have made me glad. Now notice the progression of joy. Made glad, sing for joy. In other words, the inner gladness erupts forth in singing. And the source of this joy is God's works. You have made me glad through your work, singular. In other words, your deed, the overall picture. The details are the works of your hand, and how great are your works. The same Hebrew word there. And in other words, this is not something that was just done and finished. And then verse 5, it talks about God's deep designs. Now, the focus here is not on mere understanding, but on thinking in terms of God's perspective in terms of what he is going to be doing. In fact, it is very deep. Your thoughts are very deep. In other words, God's great works are mysterious. Now, verses 4 and 5 are very closely tied together. And they're a summary for the reason for joy. In fact, there is great joy expressed here for what most people find perplexing. It's God's overall plan and God's working the fine details of that plan. Now, what works is he speaking of? There is no evidence in this psalm that he's speaking about creation, even though that was a mighty and wonderful work. There is no evidence that he's speaking about some mighty deliverance of his people, like, for example, from the slavery in Egypt. And to find the answer, we do a very easy thing. We keep reading. The context shows that he is speaking of God's providential operations regarding the wicked and the righteous. Now, if you hold your finger there and turn to Psalm 73... you'll find a contrast. Psalm 73. This is a psalm by Asaph. He begins by saying, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. And I think the focus here, when you consider the whole psalm, is not so much a focus on obedience to specific commands, but it's rather a purity of attitude toward God. And I think probably that's the emphasis in Matthew 5, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, obviously, that'll include obedience. But, you know, one of the things that can be very serious if we aren't thinking properly about God, if we have a wrong idea about who he is and what he's doing. And so the psalmist in Psalm 73 is struggling greatly. I mean, he sees the mystery of evil people within the believing community and they're prospering and he has adversity. Why is this? I mean, the wicked does all this bad stuff and he misbehaves in all these ways. He mistreats other people. And I am chastened every morning. I just hardly know what to do. If I would talk about it, I would be damaging other people. This is just terrible. And then he went into the sanctuary of God and considered their end. And he got his perspective straightened out. See, that's the progression. And so finally he's comforted. But this psalm that we're looking at, Psalm 92, starts at a higher place. It's starting at a higher perspective. The reason that he is joyful is he is joyful that God blesses both the wicked and the righteous. How do you like that? Can you say with full assurance, thank you, Lord, for blessing the wicked people in America? That's so wonderful. That's an exhibition of your goodness. Now, from this psalm, it makes it clear that we should be saying that. You see, verses 5 and 6, God's great works are utterly mysterious to the unspiritual person. Verse 6, a senseless man, or the King James says, a brutish man, and I like that translation there, a brutish man does not know. In other words, this is incomprehensible to the unspiritual person. You see, a brutish man is actually living like an animal. You know, he's just tending to this natural life. He's hunting for food, he's hunting for a mate, taking care of the young, he's doing all these things, and he isn't paying attention to God. He doesn't care. That's how a brutish man is thinking. It's not that he isn't intelligent, but he's living his life just on this earth without particular reference or concern to God. And the fool doesn't understand it either. It's not that he's mentally deficient, but he is obstinate in making wrong choices. And you see, God's rule is very mysterious in this context. I mean, if God would immediately punish wickedness and immediately reward righteousness, his moral rule would be obvious to everybody. In fact, it would fit the notions of Job's ridiculous and nasty friends who were miserable comforters. They said, well, Job, look at it. You've got all this adversity that has come upon you catastrophically. And so obviously, God is punishing you, and so you must descend. Start fessing up. That's how they looked at life. And so you see, if God immediately punished all wickedness and immediately rewarded all righteousness, then people would say, oh, we understand God's rule. But this way, what's going on? To prosper the wicked and delay to vindicate the righteous, that seems to contradict his holy character. You see, God's designs are truly very deep. Toward his own, God gives grace, even though that grace is often covered with distress. And toward the wicked, he reveals wrath, though that wrath is often veiled by prosperity. In fact, God's wrath is presently being revealed right now in America and around the world. And to see this clearly, turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. See, he gives the reason why he's not ashamed of the gospel. And it's for the Jew and also for the Greek. No, it's for everybody. And then he says, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. You see, right now, the world does not see much of the righteousness of God. But how is God's righteousness revealed? By the gospel. It is because it's revealed in the lives of people who live by faith and walk in ever higher obedience to God. And so their character, as they are following God through resurrection life, is exhibiting more and more of the character of God. And so it's on display. And so God's righteousness is revealed by people who are supernaturally empowered to fulfill what he says. Then the next verse. For the wrath of God is revealed. Present tense again. It's not saying the wrath of God will be revealed. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. I used to think this chapter was talking about God's wrath on the pagans. And chapter 2 was God's wrath on the hypocritical religious folks. But that's not what this passage says. It says God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all suppressors of unrighteousness. It's the unrighteousness of men, whether they're believers or unbelievers. God's wrath is revealed as described in the verses that follow. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So that they are without excuse. You know, a lot of people stumble at this. Well, what about the pagans that never heard the gospel? This passage is addressing that exact point. And so they didn't glorify God as God, weren't thankful, became futile in their thoughts, foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like a corruptible man and beasts and creeping things. Now, what happened here is men suppress the truth. Sometimes pagans suppress the truth because they want to create a god in their own image like what they want. And so they can placate their god, they can do what they please and then placate their god by giving him a few chickens. Oh, that's pretty handy. It's a god they can manipulate. You know, sometimes believers, what they do, they do not want God in his fullness. They want to compromise some area of truth because it will make, supposedly, God's program prosper more in the church just by compromising a little bit. So they walk into that room and, oh, there was more opportunity that arose because of that compromise. And then that room has other doors that if you would compromise something else just a little bit, it'll open into another vast room. You see, this passage is showing how that works. God says, all right, you don't want to retain God in your knowledge. You don't want to be thankful. You don't glorify God as God. Well, then, if you want to make a God of your own choice, you can make one. You can make it like a bird. You can make it like an animal. You can make it like a creeping thing. It shows degradation as it lists there. So, well, they like that. What does God say? Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness. Oh, if you want to follow something false, well, here's something else you can have that's false, if that's what you want. And so they walk into that door. God says, I'll give you up to uncleanness. And then they like that. So God says, oh, you like that? Verse 26, God gave them up to vile passions. Oh, they like that. And so they didn't even want to retain God in their knowledge. Verse 28, and God gave them over to a debased mind that couldn't even think straight. You see what happens? If you don't pursue God and want what he wants and instead suppress the truth just in one area for a little bit so that you can accomplish greater things for God, this passage applies to you. That's why you see people again and again, even in churches, that will compromise things that they know are right, and before long they will be involved in shocking ungodliness that they themselves would never have dreamed that they would have been on 10 years earlier. You know, if you find that you've done that, you better backpedal the fastest you can. Run back. Fix that up. Straighten that out. Embrace God in his fullness. And so you see what is happening here is that God's wrath is presently being revealed. So you can look and see situations in life. And again, as we walk through life, my wife and I say to each other, see, here's God's wrath being revealed. It's presently being revealed. It's not obvious to the unspiritual person. It's not obvious to a person who isn't steeped in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 enlightens us on things that we would have never thought of. But God's wrath is personally revealed. He is withdrawing himself and saying, okay, you want that? You can have it. You want that? You can have it. Why does God do this? Back to Psalm 92. Psalm 92, it says, when the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forevermore. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. Now I want you to notice one of the things that biblical writers do over and over. They do what's called a chiastic structure, where you have similar elements spaced away from each other that point you to a focal point. Look at verse 7a. When the wicked spring up like grass. In other words, it's just like a whole carpet. The wicked are just springing up. Shoo! And then look at 9c, the very last part of verse 9. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. You see the contrast? In this life, they're springing up like grass all over the place. And in some future time, all the workers of iniquity will be scattered. They can't team up for this anymore. Then come down from the top. In the present life, the workers of iniquity flourish, verse 7b. And then come up from the bottom, verse 9b, your enemies shall perish. And then come down from the top, that they may be destroyed forever, 7c. And then up from the bottom, 9a, behold your enemies, O Lord. And right in the middle, you, Lord, are on high forever, verse 8. You know, the Lord has these structures in here that point our attention. God is on high forever. You see, God is in control of all this. So what's going on here? The wicked flourish so that they may be utterly destroyed, verse 7. That's why the wicked prosper. The wicked spring up like grass. They grow up quickly. That fits in with Psalm 37, verse 2. It says, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Matthew 6, verse 30, it flourishes today and it's in the oven tomorrow. And notice, it is all who do iniquity. It's a comprehensive pattern. And the purpose is so that they may be destroyed forever. God is prospering the wicked so that they may be destroyed forever. And that fits exactly with Romans 1. Whoever is a truth suppressor, God says, oh, is that what you want? You can have more. Now, what is the purpose here? To find the purpose in a little more detail, turn to Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. Incidentally, I think that's the spot where you might say, Peter said, heaven and earth will pass away with a great noise. And then I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Here's the judgment of the wicked dead. And symbolically, of course, they have nothing to stand on because heaven and earth have passed away. And the books are opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. In other words, you have one book and a whole set of books. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Now notice, the God who sees all things and knows all things at that judgment day could say, your heart is wicked, go to hell. And he would be certainly justified in doing so. But you know, a statement like that would not settle well in a court. Because there would be people who say, well, but I knew that person. I mean, our house burned down, and he was so helpful. He let us live rent-free in a house he had. He provided groceries for us. He helped us find a new job, all kinds of stuff. And we know he did that for other people, and he did this and this and this. I don't really believe he was that bad. And so, therefore, God doesn't say, your motives were bad, go to hell. He judges by works. And so what he does, he prospers the unbeliever, so that the evil heart will demonstrate itself clearly by works. Now, just keep your finger there at Psalm 92. God will be on high forever. You see, that is emphatic. on high forever. That's a contrast to the temporary self-exalted fools. And the depth of God's thoughts, verse 6 in Psalm 92, and high status, verse 9, emphasize his greatness. In other words, from the depths to the heights, God is great and God is good. Verse 9, the wicked will perish. Your enemies shall perish. All the evildoers will be scattered. See, they are not merely enemies, they are also evil. And in life, evil men team up to accomplish oppression of other people or to cover sin, all kinds of things. But here, in the future point, they're going to be utterly defeated and unable to ever join hands again. And I am inclined to think that probably hell will be a place of solitary confinement with possibly torment from demons that they have preferred instead of God. Now, in verses 10 through 15, the contrast is God permanently blesses the righteous. With my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eye also has seen my desire on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. You see, in verses 10 and 11, God has personally vindicated him. He has great power, verse 10, and experiencing victory over the enemies, verse 11. And the righteous flourish. Now, that flourishing is not obvious to most believers. It's slower growth, but it lasts. It's like the palm tree. It's like the cedar of Lebanon, and it produces things of great value. And notice, they are planted in the house of God. He dwells in the presence of God. You see, it's the pure in heart who see God, the ones who seek him in purity. And God dwells in a holy place. Those who use wicked schemes have no part in God's holy place. He says, I dwell in a holy place, the contrite heart, the man who trembles at my word. Those kind of words are notably absent in the description of the wicked. And the purpose is to declare God's justice, verse 15. In other words, to have an independent witness that God was righteous after all. See, there is ultimate punishment of the wicked and a personal demonstration of his care of the righteous, making him useful in old age. Now, what about this judgment at the great white throne? You see, God is preparing a court case. He does good to all. He sends rain and sunshine on the just and on the unjust, the evil and the good. What is the purpose for that? Those are resources necessary for life. And life is necessary to have an opportunity to repent. And so God prospers the wicked so that they can have an opportunity to repent. Remember in Romans chapter 2, it says the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Verse 4, but the hard-hearted refuse to repent is treasuring up wrath for the day of wrath. In other words, God is prospering the wicked so his evil heart is revealed by actions recognizable in court. Now, if you want to see that in some detail, glance at Matthew chapter 14. In Matthew 14, we have the account of the murder of John the Baptist. And according to verse 5, Herod would have liked to put him to death because John said things that weren't politically correct. That's very popular these days, both in politics and in churches, to have an insistence on politically correct views, and it's quite rare to have a John the Baptist type prophet. But anyway, Herod would really have liked to put him to death, but he was afraid of the multitude. In other words, it was a politically incorrect thing for him to do. But when his birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced, and he really liked it. And so he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked, and she went to her mother and, as a result, asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Now notice, Herod wanted to kill John. That was his heart. But he couldn't for political reasons. But God allowed circumstances to unveil his corrupt heart. And so when this young woman pleased him with a dance, he was shocked at her request. And even though it was politically inexpedient, he regarded his oath and his standing among the dinner guests as even more important and killed him anyway. So you see, everyone knows in the universe, when the great day comes, they will know that Herod killed John the Baptist because he hated him. But if it was just that Herod hated him in his heart, people in the universe wouldn't have known that. Now, what is the action at the final day of judgment? The wicked are judged by what is written in books, the works. And notice that on the final day of judgment, the righteous redeemed are supremely interested that justice be served to the wicked. In fact, Revelation 6, verse 10, it talks about souls under the altar. And they do what? They cry out, "O Lord, how long until you avenge our blood on the earth dwellers?" Now, you can't say those people are unspiritual because they're already seen in heaven. So they are actually giving spiritual comments in their prayers. And when it talks about avenge us for the earth dwellers, that's a technical term for the persistently unrighteous in the book of Revelation. And also, there's great rejoicing when God overthrows the great harlot. He says, "Rejoice, ye heavens, because God has judged the great harlot," Revelation 19. In other words, the saints will rejoice when God punishes the wicked. Now, this is illustrated by something that happened in Jesus' life. The evil people in Galilee refused to repent. And Jesus said, "The men of Nineveh will rise up and condemn this generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and a greater than Jonah is here." Now, what's going on there? I mean, Jonah didn't even want the people to repent. He wanted God's judgment to fall, and he said, "The reason I didn't even want to go in the first place, I know you're a merciful God, and so I'm very unhappy." So he didn't even want proper response from his sermons. And they repented under that kind of preacher. And now here's Jesus preaching, and they aren't interested in repenting at all. And he says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up and condemn this generation because they repented even under a Jonah, and a far greater than Jonah is here." Now, who are the men of Nineveh? They didn't live in Galilee. They lived hundreds of miles away. And they didn't live at the time of the Galileans he's talking to. They lived hundreds of years earlier. In other words, God is going to have witnesses in that court case that are interested in the particular case that's being tried who weren't there. In other words, here are unbiased witnesses. You can't say, "Well, you know, these people that testify against Hitler, they went through the Holocaust, and so they were really bitter, and so their testimony might be a little bit tainted with extra, you know, viciousness." No. He says a similar thing about the Queen of Sheba. He said the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, came from a long ways to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and a greater than Solomon is here. So she lived hundreds of years before the time of Christ. She lived hundreds of miles away, and she will rise up and be a testimony of the prosecution, saying those people in Jesus' day in Galilee deserve everything that God is giving them. It's very likely that only righteous people will speak for the prosecution. Remember, Jesus did not allow the demons to speak because their testimony can never be trusted. Now, what happens? People stumble over God's goodness. They think he's not good. People stumble because God forgives some and not immediately judging others. They think, "Well, that person was so wicked, it's just not right that he should be forgiven. It's not fair." The answer is very simple. Jesus took their punishment. And so God's goodness is revealed by his mercy and not cutting them off right away. Is there any person in this room who responded to God the first time the offer of mercy was made? Or has it been several times? We all rejoice in God's mercy, don't we? For those that aren't repentant. Somebody complains, says, well, that evil person should be punished, but God is doing nothing about it. And the answer is God in mercy is giving him opportunity to repent. But at the same time, God is allowing him to treasure up wrath for the day of wrath if that's what he wants to do. And everyone on that day of wrath will be able to see that God's punishment is just. Now, this entire process is grandly exhibited by the two robbers crucified with Jesus. You know, God had great mercy on both of those men. They lived until they got caught. That's a great mercy. You know, there's some people that don't get caught in this life and continue pell-mell in wickedness. But these people had experienced the mercy of God in that they lived until they got caught. And then it was such a mercy they actually got caught. And then, of all things, they were crucified with Christ. I mean, what an opportunity that was. Astounding. And they both railed against Christ at first. And then the one had a change of mind. And he repented. He said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now imagine saying that to a dying man. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus promised him more than he asked. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. God had mercy on the one who repented. And the one who refused will receive in full measure of judgment for every deed and every mercy refused. You see, the ultimate answer to the accusation that God is unjust for not punishing an evil person, God has promised that he will punish. God has said so. And people forget that. But God delays in order to give opportunity for that evil person to repent. But God has told us ahead of time that those who refuse to repent will spend eternity in hell, and that punishment will be totally adequate for every speck of wickedness, and all victims and all their friends must remember what the totally powerful, totally trustworthy God has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. You see how understanding God changes your perspective on life. You see, God's glory is grandly exhibited by his goodness. You know, failure to know God is our biggest problem. Moses had many manifestations of God's glory, but he wanted to see God's essence. And people think, if we just had miracles, there'd be a lot of converts. You know something? The greatest galaxy of miracles this earth has ever seen was when Jesus walked the earth. How many converts were walking the earth by the time Jesus ascended? Anybody know? About 120. It's not very many, is it? The vast majority yelled for his crucifixion, even though they had seen miracles and that many of them would have experienced miracles. But the more Jesus revealed about himself, who he was and what he was about, the more they hated him. And you know, that's still true today. You know, if we're in difficult circumstances and feel in despair, it's God's invitation to come to know him better. Because those circumstances put us into a crucible. And coming to know God better, searching his word, what in the world is going on, enables us to understand what he's doing, and we can actually rejoice and praise him and pray instead of being in despair. In fact, we can join the psalmist in praise to God that he prospers the wicked in his wickedness so that in the final great judgment, he can be destroyed forever. You see, that's all part of the program to have a heaven and earth that is filled with righteousness. Now, I want you to look at Psalm 34, verses 15 to 22. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. You know, sometimes if a righteous person is trampled underfoot, it doesn't feel like it. John the Baptist had probably some of those feelings. He sent messengers to Jesus and said, "Are you the one who was to come, or shall we look for another?" I'm sure he heard of miracles. Why is there no miracle for me in this prison? And you know, it seemed like Jesus paused at that moment and did specific miracles for John's benefit. And he told these messengers, "See what you've seen? The blind see, the lame walk. Go back and tell John." In other words, it was an exhibition of his messianic credentials. And so the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. And sometimes it might not feel like it. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. You see, there are times it feels like the face of the Lord is not against those who do evil. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Oh, really? Well, it says the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Oh. In other words, in the deepest part of the person, that part is not broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Now notice, verse 16, the way the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Usually, God does not destroy the wicked in this life. And God repeatedly tells us this in Scripture, because otherwise, observation of life could make us think that God is not dealing in justice with the wicked. But his delay is actually the means of doing this. How? It's by prospering them in their wickedness. Romans chapter 1. And notice it says in verse 19, the Lord delivers the righteous out of all afflictions. Now, we tend to think that the Lord should deliver us from ever having any afflictions. That's totally different. God's way is to deliver us from bad effects when we have afflictions. And this is actually conditional on whether we fear God, which you can see in verses 7, 9, and 11, which we didn't read. You see, it's no wonder we can actually praise the Lord then at all times, according to verse 1, because all of our circumstances are actually a blessing from God. And that's illustrated by the desperate situation when David wrote this psalm. And in the New Testament, it is explicit in Romans 8, 28. All things work together for good to those who love God. Now, by the way, all things do not work together for good for the people who don't love God. You see, a key identifier of who's going to be destroyed in the judgment are those who hate the righteous, verse 21. Now, this is Father's Day. What is one of the most important things a father can do for his children? And that is to teach them what God is like. But you know, that's a big task. And you see, teaching them what God is like, you're going to have to be able to immerse yourself in the Word of God and observe carefully in life and see how the events of life illustrate what God says about himself and how God operates in the universe. And then as you understand that, you can convey that to your children, and that will be one of the greatest gifts you can give them. Because that will help keep a child from stumbling when he encounters bitter perplexities in life. You see, everything of what we see in this world is connected with God's goodness. Do you agree with that? You should, if you were listening carefully. Everything in this world is connected with God's goodness. His delay in not punishing the wicked immediately is giving them opportunity to repent. And you read the life of Ahab, I would have written him off long before God did. God pronounced judgment on him after he had Naboth killed. He could have sent Elijah down there a week earlier, down there at the time of the trial, and said, anybody throws a rock, it'll explode in his face or something. You know, God could have done that, but he waited until Naboth was dead, and Naboth's sons were dead, and Ahab goes down to claim his vineyard, and then Elijah is sent. to speak judgment to Ahab. And when Ahab heard the judgment, he humbled himself. And that was not a fake humility, because God said, he humbled himself before me. I'm going to ease back on the judgment. What was that? Ahab took one tiny step toward God. And what did God do? He took a step toward him. So you see, that whole scene is actually shouting, Ahab, take another step! Now, wouldn't you have written Ahab off long before then? I would have. See, that's our problem. We tend to think, oh, that person's so wicked, God should just rain fire down from heaven. He's delaying, giving opportunity to repent. He is providing forgiveness to the repentant through Christ. But lurking in the background is eternal hell for those who do not. In other words, God will straighten out every wrongdoing in the universe, either by repentance and the forgiveness through Christ's death, or by paying the penalty yourself. So everything you see, everything you read in the papers, is connected to God's goodness. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your goodness is the supreme exhibition of your glory. Forgive us for not meditating deeply on it earlier. Help us to understand your ways at a whole new level and to walk in the light of that understanding. And then to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, like Moses, who kept asking for more and more and moved to higher and higher levels of faith and partaking of your character. Enable us to do the same and to help others around us do the same. In Jesus' name, amen.